The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, the Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Today. If you don't have your Bibles with you, that's fine. We'll have it up on the scripture. On the screen. There's Bibles everywhere. If you don't have a Bible, take that Bible, make it your own. That's why they're there. We want you to have one if you don't have one. I believe in those blue Bibles that were somewhere around page 517, 515, 518, something like that. So you could go there and turn there and be in the scripture we're going to be in today. We've been talking about faith works. We've been talking about faith and how faith works. We started in August. September, we sort of took a little bit of month off. We talked about some other things. And we're back in it now as we walk through the book of James. We've already talked about the fact that faith seeks. The very beginning of James tells us that faith seeks certain things from God, wisdom, all sorts of things like that. It's in the very first part of James 1. Faith perseveres. Faith is something that doesn't just say that it believes in God. When times get hard, faith perseveres. It keeps going. Faith does. Faith hears the word of God, and it does the word of God. That was the week three. Faith cares. We talked about that there are people in this world who are hurting, people in this world who need just the daily things of life to kind of get through. And we talked about the fact that faith cares. Faith does something about that. Last week we talked about faith loves, that faith sees people who need the Lord, sees people who are in need, and loves them no matter what, no matter where they're coming from, no matter what they have or what they don't have or what they could offer you or not offer you. Faith loves. So that's what we've been looking at. James is very concerned about your faith, right? So we've been talking about it for 6 weeks. This is our seventh week. Everything revolves around faith. James is very concerned about faith. Now, here's what we need to understand, and I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this week and next week. James uses faith a little bit differently than maybe you and I are accustomed to using it. So I want to make sure we understand where James is coming from, because if you don't understand this, you can get very confused. Matter of fact, I'll tell you that historically, there have been some very well-known Bible scholars who would have literally taken James out of the New Testament. And I know that sounds crazy, but it's because they feel like that some of the message of James contradicts some of the message of Paul in the book of Romans in particular. And they see conflict there, and so they're like, man, let's just get rid of James because he's all about works, and we need to be justified by faith. Well, James isn't talking about that, all right? So I want to make sure that we're clear about what James is talking about. He's not talking about faith in order to get saved. That's Romans. That's Paul. That's a whole different deal. That's not what James is talking about. He's not talking about having faith to get saved. Here's what James is concerned about when he talks about faith. He wants evidence of saving faith. So when he talks about faith, he's not talking about believing Jesus in order to get saved, believing in God and all that kind of stuff. He's saying, listen, I want to see evidence of your faith. I want to see that what you proclaim to be true is what's really true in your life. That's what he's talking about. So he wants evidence of a saving faith, a real faith, an enduring faith, a living faith, right? So that's what James is concerned about, and that's what we're talking about. It's different from the faith that saves you, a belief in Jesus, and it's a belief in Jesus that then shows itself, right? So that's what James is concerned about. So we're not saying faith plus works equals salvation. That is not what James is saying. James is not saying you have to believe in Jesus and do really good things, and then you're saved. That's not what he's saying. He is saying this. He's saying faith plus salvation will equal works. If you believe in Jesus to the point that you're saved, you will work. That's what James's point is, right? So he's not saying faith plus works save you. He's saying if you believe in Jesus and you've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you will then go do good things. You will do good works, all right? So we need to make sure that that distinction is real clear when we're looking at the book of James, or you really will get very confused. So, again, that kind of brings us to the question of what is faith? As we talk about faith, what is it? Because we use that word in a lot of different ways. We use that word in a whole lot of different ways. So what is faith? Is faith a really closely held conviction? I really believe that. And that is faith. Is it a deeply held belief? Is it a sincere wish, a religious affinity, a hopeful spirituality? What is faith? Here's what James will not let you do when you talk about faith. So if you were talking to James and you went to this place, he would never let you go there. He's going to drag you back into a different conversation, okay? So if you want to go to James and you want to make faith intensely personal, intensely internal, intensely devotional, and intensely religious, James won't let you do that. If you want to define your Christianity based on how you feel about God, if you want to define your Christianity based on how amazing your quiet time was today, James is not going to let you do that. He won't let you. He's going to pull you back into another conversation. James definitely talks about faith in Jesus, belief in Jesus Christ, a relationship with God. But if you set about to tell him that the primary expression of your relationship with God and how amazing your devotional time was and how much time you spend at church and how incredible your family dinner table discussion was about Jesus, James is going to quickly dismiss it. He won't let us take faith and turn it into this private devotional. James is intensely interested in, that's great, what's happening out there? What are you doing with what you say you believe? That's James's deal. Okay? So, people have struggled with this idea literally since the beginning of Christianity. You can go back to the earliest days of Christianity and find people who struggle with, how do I express my faith? The thing that I believe about Jesus, the thing that I hold truest about God, how does that show itself to people in the world? And that's been a struggle since the earliest of times. There's a man who was named Saint Simeon, and he's one of the earliest kind of Christian leaders that we have after Christianity was sort of accepted in the Roman culture. So after about 350 or 360 A.D., Christianity became the state religion of Rome at that point. And St. Simeon rose out of that, and he himself was converted at maybe 12 or 13 years old, and came to a very vibrant faith in Jesus Christ. And he adopted a form of devotional Christianity that was so intense, monasteries kicked him out. He went to be a monk. They're like all in on this stuff, right? Being austere and all that stuff. And he was so intense in his devotional, his personal devotional life, they kicked him out because they were weirded out by what this guy was doing, right? So he's just all about this intensely personal relationship with God. After literally several years, here's what he decided to do. And I'm not making this up. And this isn't mythology. This is well documented. He climbed up on a pole, a column. Think more like a column. And put a platform on top of it that would have been 9 square feet, and lived on top of that column for 30 years. And at first that column was about 4 or 5 feet tall, and as more and more people came to see him and talk to him and find out how amazingly devoted he was to Jesus, they built that pole higher and higher. It was almost 50 feet tall by the time that they finished, on a 9x9 platform. And he lived up there his entire adult life for 30 years. It was absolutely incredible. He would teach people from up there. He prayed up there. He lived up there. He studied up there. They would pass food to him in bags. They would have like a pulley system and they would pass food up to him like that. He ate nothing but like a lentil, like a really horrible, some kind of vegetable, something or another that had been boiled, and flatbread and water for 30 years. Unbelievable, man. I'm pretty sure that James would not consider that to be the best use of your life. Nor would James consider it to be the purest expression of devotion to Jesus Christ. You understand that? Is it amazing? I don't want to do it, but is it like something that's incredible? There's something that's like, oh my gosh, this guy lived on a pole for 30 years and he taught people about Jesus. I mean, there's something about that, but I don't think James is going to go, wow, what an amazing display of Christianity that was. I think James is going to go, what did you do with that, man? You had this amazing relationship with God. How did it impact you and the life that you lived? You lived on a pole? So I think that's part of the question I want to start with this morning as we begin to evaluate ourselves. And this is a very evaluative text that we're going to look at today. Is that descriptive of you in any way? Are you living your Christian life on a pole? Sequestered away from a dirty world, clean and pure and sincere in your love for God, but with no tangible works that flow out of your relationship with God? Have we been so intent on maintaining the purity of our devotion to the Lord that we have absolutely no impact on the world around us? That's, I think, the first evaluation question we want to ask. I think that's what James is kind of driving toward. We're talking about faith and what real faith is. There's a ridiculously smart man named David Bebbington. He sounds British. He is British. Bebbington. And he now is actually a teacher at Baylor University. So I don't know if that's he's really smart because he's at Baylor. I don't know what that means. But he's teaching there. He wrote a book called Evangelicalism in Modern Britain. And he talks about what faith is. He kind of defines it. What is our faith? What marks modern Christian faith? And he talks about that, and he says there's several things. And he says this: we believe in the authority of the Bible. That Scripture is from God, that it's breathed by God, that it's authoritative, right? That if your opinion contradicts Scripture, your opinion must bow to Scripture. If church teaching, if church doctrine, if church dogma contradicts Scripture, it must bow to Scripture. Okay? So we believe in the authority of Scripture. The second thing, the necessity of your conversion at some point or another. We have to be converted to Jesus Christ. You're not born into Christianity. You're not baptized into Christianity. You're not family welcomed into Christianity. You personally have a relationship with Jesus, and that's expressed by being converted. That's what we call that. So it has to be a personal conversion. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Not by good works, not church attendance, not anything else. Salvation comes through what Jesus did on the cross. And then the last thing he added was this idea of mission. He called it activism. That true biblical faith has attached to it a need to go tell the world about what God's done in your life. So he would say, Bebbington would say, that's biblical faith. Biblical faith is going to encompass those things. Tim Keller, another smart man, added one more thing, and he said supernatural Christianity. He would add that. He would add the fact that God is still moving today, that the Holy Spirit is active in the world, that amazing supernatural things still happen. So he would say those five marks are the marks of what a real biblical faith actually is. Now, those are things that we believe in a lot of ways. Those are things that we hold true. How are those things playing themselves out? That's James's question. James is not asking, what do you believe? He doesn't ask it ever in this entire book. He's assuming that you have come into this whole discussion with an expressed faith in Jesus Christ. That you have said, I love Jesus, He loves me, I'm going to heaven when I die. James then looks at you and says, great, what are you doing with it? How is it showing itself in your daily life? Okay? So that is James's main concern. But look in verse 14. We're going to start there. He says this. He goes, what use is it, brothers, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you don't give them what's necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So James introduces the big question from the very beginning. He says, what use is a faith that says, I have faith but doesn't have works? That's the big question he asks. Then he goes on and he gives us another real-life example. Last week he brought up this example of like a really poor person coming into your church and a rich guy coming into your church. And today he brings up this idea of someone coming into your church who has a need. This is somebody who just has an expressed need. And I want to pick it apart because there's some really important things here. First of all, this person is a brother or a sister. This is not an outsider. The rich person and the poor person that we saw last week in James chapter 2, they were outsiders who came in. This is somebody who's in. This is a brother or a sister, and they're coming to us. They're one of ours. They've been redeemed. It's somebody that we're going to spend eternity with, right? And this person has a need. And this can be a daily need. It can be anything. James doesn't tell us what that is. He just says this person comes in and they have a need. And I want to tell you, those needs that people come here with are many. And not just many in volume, many in kind. There are many different kinds of needs that show up here on any given Sunday and then throughout the week. As people call us, as people come in for counseling and for help, all kinds of needs come in. And I want to tell you, that vicariously you are taking care of people's needs. So if you're here, if you're part of our congregation, whether or not you're a member or not really isn't the point. If you're here and you're part of what we do here and you give here, I want to tell you that you're participating in taking care of people's needs. That happens on a regular basis. We are consistently helping take care of people, whether it's rent or groceries or some marital need or some other kind of counseling that we're providing for people or helping people get. We are constantly trying to help people and taking care of the needs that come in here. So as an organization, we do that. But I want to drill down into us. And I would like you to raise your hand. So just in the room, maybe in the room or they're on property or maybe they're part of our church and you know them. Here's my question for you. How many of you know someone attached to the Sanctuary Fellowship who has a need? Pop your hand up. One person, you know, one person who's attached to our church and you know that they have a need. Keep your hand up for a second. Just humor me. Okay? So several of us have our hands up. Several of us do not have our hands up. Those of you who had your hands up a second ago, I want to ask you, this is James's question to us. What have you done to meet that need? He didn't say, what did the church do to meet that need? He didn't say, what the organization do to meet that need? He said, what have you done to meet that need? Somebody comes to you, you're aware of it, they're a brother or a sister, and they said, I've got a need. And then he's going to ask you, what have you done to meet that need? Now that can be all kinds of things. You can meet those needs in a million different ways. You can pray for that person. And you know what? I don't want to put that last. A lot of times we're like, I don't know what I can do for you. I guess all I can do is pray. Like it's the last thing we can do. And it's the first thing we should do, right? We're calling on the God of the universe to help this person who's in need, right? Whatever resources I don't have, I'm pretty sure God's got it. Pretty sure He can take care of it. So don't fall back on prayer like it's the last option when you don't have any. Like God's waiting on you, like He needs you. You know what I'm saying? Like God's just like, man, pray. I'll show you. I'll give you what you need. I'll empower you to go help this person. I'll direct you to the right place to get help for that person. Right? So prayer. Are you praying? Have you given them food? Are you giving them childcare? I can remember when we lived far away from home, like 17 hours away from home, and we had two little kids. It was the best thing about working with students at that time was I had basically free childcare all the time. It was awesome. And so my kids would help me with our kids. But there are a lot of people who are here and they've got little babies and they've got, you know, tons of kids and all that. And you know what? They need somebody to help them with childcare. They need somebody to step up and say, I'll take a Friday night. You guys go out, man. Work on your marriage. Love each other well. I'll help you with that. Are you helping people with those kinds of things? Going on a couple's night with them. Maybe some of our more seasoned people in the church. We could go out and go out with some of our less seasoned people in the church and just say, hey man, I just want to get to know you guys and love on you and maybe encourage your marriage and encourage your family and encourage you in your walk with the Lord, right? So you have a couple's night out with them. There's single people here. There's a single moms and single people who don't have family at all in any way, really. There's yard work that you can do for people. There's counseling that has to happen for people. And let me stop here on the counseling note. My first inclination as a pastor and as a minister is not to farm people out of our church to counseling. It's there, it's a resource that we can use. I would much, much rather you and I open the Bible together and find out what God says about that. So I'm not saying that there are plenty, believe me, you know, there are people in this room right now. I have sent you to counseling. I have recommended you to go to counseling. But I would much rather have people in our church who I could say, listen, let me have you call them. They're going to open the Word with you and walk with you through this problem. There are a lot of people, I'm just telling you, as a counselor, as a person who listens to people all the time, 70% of the time, people just need somebody to hear them. They just need somebody to listen to them. They need to know that they were heard. They need to know that somebody cares. They need to know that somebody has heard what they are dying about and is going to be with them and pray with them and show them some hope in God's Word. And so much help is given just through that. All right? So we need counseling for people, just peer counseling with people, Bible studies, all kinds of things. Again, we talked last week about immersion therapy for some things. And man, I think our life groups are immersion therapies for relationships. And our life groups aren't perfect, and we don't have all the life groups that we need, and they're squishy and kind of broken. It's not Sunday school, it's life group. You're living life with each other, man. So we can get kind of messy sometimes, but it's a great place to go and find out about people's needs. Matter of fact, the first thing we do, if you call us, if you have a need, the very first question we ask as pastors, what life group are they in? Who can they call? Who already knows them? Who already cares about them? Who's already invested in them and can come alongside them and help them during this time? That's the very first question we ask. It's not always where we end, but it's definitely the first thing that we ask when people come to us with needs. There's somebody in this room, man, and all they need is a friend. They don't need your money. They don't need any of your resources. They don't need you to come over to their house and do anything for them. They need somebody to just be their friend. So James looks at us and says, suppose a brother or sister came to you and they said, my marriage is having a hard time. They said to you, I don't think I can pay my bills this week. They said to you, I really need somebody to talk to. And you said to them, bless you. God be with you. Be well. But you didn't give them what they needed. James is going to look at you and go, what kind of faith is that? You guys understand? It's a tough, tough question. How would James, or the Holy Spirit, maybe bigger than James, the Holy Spirit, evaluate us in this room on these issues? If he came in and was talking to you and he said, hey man, tell me about your friends and your relationships and your church. It looks amazing and all these people are great. You know somebody who's hurting? What have you done about that? How would he evaluate us in this room about that? Just yesterday, there were a lot of ministry that went on yesterday. And just yesterday, there was a funeral that was held here. Not for a church member, not for anybody even remotely affiliated to our church. This person had never been to our church. But we hosted a funeral here. And there are people in our church who stepped up in huge ways to minister to these people. People who, I mean, I'm just telling you, they're just about as far away from God as you can possibly be. They came in here yesterday and they heard the gospel, and quite frankly, they saw the gospel lived out. They saw some of you people step up and love on them really well in the darkest time of their lives. And that happened here yesterday. So as a pastor, I went to bed last night and I was like, thank God for this church. Thank God for these people that stepped up. Thank God for these people who loved on each other really, really well yesterday. So you met a need yesterday. Some of us were already did this over the weekend, and I just think we ought to have a holy hallelujah, pat ourselves on the back. It was a great day of ministry yesterday. Thank you very much for how you did what this text is asking. So when people come to you with needs, what's your knee-jerk reaction? You know, how's the first place that you respond? Do you ever pray a prayer like this? God, how could you use me to meet their needs? What key do I have to unlock what they need most in their life? Do you ever pray a prayer like that? James isn't concerned about the quality of your prayer life or your devotions or your prayer language. He would want your prayers to be connected to doing. Some of us have this attitude, I am so stressed, I am so busy, I have little kids, I have my prayer group to go to, I've got a Bible study to do, I have older kids and grandkids, I'm with my friends, I'm too busy to help anybody else. And I'm just going to ask you, man, if not now, when? If not you, who? You guys understand that? So on Sunday morning, if somebody shows up and you've got lunch plans and your grandma's here and all that stuff, I get it. If somebody shows up here with a need, if it's not going to be you, who's going to do it? If it's not going to be me, who's going to do it? If it's not now, when? Right? These are the tough questions that James is asking us. When are we going to care enough to do something? God forgive us for the sins of being rebellious and overscheduled and self-absorbed. Right? Just God forgive us for that. I'm too busy to help people, God. There's something wrong with that, right? There's something just not right about that. We have to deprogram our lives, maybe, to get enough bandwidth in order to help other people when they have a need, right? So it's a lot of discipline involved in that. So you can be committed. You can be committed to morality, Christianity, loving God, blessing people with your words, but you won't lift a finger to help other people. To intentionally go out of your way to meet the needs of the people that are in this room. I'm going to give you two, and they're ridiculously easy ways that you can help people. People who are here right now. Some of you raise your hands and say, I know people who are in need. I'll give you two ways that you can do this. And I'm not, this isn't about us. This is just about me trying to equip you to do what this text tells us. First of all, we do have a night of prayer coming up. I don't need to be up here to pray. We've already talked about this. I don't have to be here to pray. I can pray in my prayer closet. I get it. You can pray in your prayer closet. I get that too. There are people here who have needs. I'm here to cry out with you about our church. I'm here to meet with you to pray for people in our church. If we're going to agree that that's the first thing we can do for people who are in need, let's do it well together. right? We do it once a month. You can be here for 10 minutes, 20 minutes, an hour, 2 hours, whatever. We'll pray over names, people who have come here. We took our big giant one sign down. People who are praying for lost people. They have friends and family members that they weep over, that they cry over, that they're dying about. Come and know the Lord. We will pray with each other for those names, for their health. We have a time when we come together for our nights of prayer. We have a little table set up here. We have oil on it. We anoint people and we ask God to heal them. I can't do that in my prayer closet at home. I got to be with somebody to pray with them about that physical need. Right? So that's another way that we can pray for and with people, health, families, kids, church. Will you give us just that 1 hour, maybe that one day per month to come up here and to pray with us? We have a prison ministry, and you're going to hear a bunch more about this. I'll tell you this. There have been 15 to 18 people released from prison, Carol Vance Unit, right here in Richmond, in the last 6 months. And they live in our area. They live right here. They've been released back into our community. There's another group that's going to be released not too soon, and we'll get about the same number of guys that are going to come out of that prison into our community. What are we going to do to minister to them? When they come to us and they have needs, because we're about to throw our doors wide open to these people. And when they come and they have needs, will we be ready to minister to them? So there's two opportunities that we're going to have very, very soon to minister to people in some ways. Some will be very simple. Some are going to take some more time and energy. I get that. But they're going to be right in front of us to do here what I think James is challenging us to do. Verse 17, you're like, man, Joe, this is really hard. You're a mean pastor. Look at verse 17. Look what James says. He says, listen, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Now, give me credit. I never said your faith was dead today. I read it, but I didn't say it. So I get a little bit of credit, right? James just says it. He just comes right out and says it. Listen, you can talk faith all you want to, but if you're not doing anything with it, your faith is dead. Right? That's what he says. And here's my problem. I resonate too much with James and Peter. Right? I got a little bit too much of those two guys in me. I lean a lot more of Jesus and probably Nathaniel than I've got of these two guys. Right? So I kind of echo a little bit with these guys when they preach like this, they speak like this. So he says that that kind of faith is dead. He's very blunt, and he says your works don't save you. That's not what James is saying. He says works don't save you. Your claimed faith without a consistent work is not saving. Now just put it together like that. James's evaluation is, listen, you can claim Jesus all you want to, but unless you have a consistent body of work that shows that redemption in your life, that's not saving faith. It's an evaluation issue, right? Not an earning issue, it's an evaluation issue. Do my actions reveal a changed heart of Christian faith? That's the big question. That's the valuation question we all have to answer. Do my actions reveal a changed heart? That I have a Christian faith? If somebody were to come in and to look at not my devotional life, not what I do at home in private, my works, what I do with my life, with my family even, do those works show and reveal a changed heart of Christian faith? Faith apart from works is dead, but works apart from faith is lifeless. I can't have one without the other, right? I can't have a faith without works, and I can't have works without faith. They go hand in hand. I can't separate them. I can't be so completely Protestant that I don't want to talk at all about works, right? And sometimes that's what we want to do. We want to go, no, faith in Jesus, faith in Jesus. And yes, that's how you get to heaven. But after that, you got a lot of living to do. You know, we're going to be here for a while, right? But what are we doing with that faith that we have now? James says it's a dead faith, and here's why. It's dead faith because it has an empty confession and it has no compassion. Those are the two things that he talks about. He says, I have faith, but it doesn't have anything, no content. Right? Think of it that way. It has absolutely no content. I have faith, but I have no compassion for people who are my brothers and sisters, not strangers. These are people that we're going to heaven with. And I have no compassion for them to be moved to help them. He says that is the definition of a dead faith. Dead faith is an empty confession and has no compassion. And it comes from a heart that hasn't been regenerated. It's mostly dead because it's coming from a heart that's still dead. That's what James is going to say about that kind of faith. So like anything dead, dead faith gives birth to dead faith. If I have a dead faith, what am I going to pass on? a dead faith, right? I'm going to birth a dead faith in other people. I'm not going to go back and trace this. Somebody's going to write a book about this really soon. I'm just telling you, it's going to come out. I'm not going to trace this for you all the way. We have seen the demise of cultural Christianity in America, correct? It's dead. We are post-Christian. We're post-modern. All right? We should ask the question, why did Christianity, as of the predominant cultural force in America, die? I'm going to argue that because it's been a dead faith for about 120 years. At some time around the turn of the century, Christianity, a true, vibrant, life-giving Christianity, began to die out in America. And so as people had a professed Christianity, as our parents, the great generation, right, they go and they fight the World War II and they come back, and as they have a professed Christianity, but it's not happening at home and they get divorced, they begin to be the first generation that sees mass divorces. And then their children divorce at a rate 300 times that of their parents. So as the family began to crumble, because I think faith was already dead, what have we passed on to now four generations later? Dead faith. So I think this is a huge part of why Christianity has just kind of fallen apart here. And you have the demise of a household. Like, it all starts maybe in the houses, in our homes. You have dead households, dead faith there, and then cultures begin to fall apart. Right? Because dead faith only gives birth to dead faith. And I think that's what we've seen in our country. So James says, listen, you can't say this. You can't say, I love God, but I don't think that it matters whether or not you love people or that your deeds change, that your works change. James is going to say, that's a lie. I love God. I love Him deeply. I love Him sincerely. I have the most amazing devotional times in my life. But I never step out to love anybody outside of my house. I never step outside to love anybody that's in need. I don't look for people that are in need to love them. And my works don't change. That is dead. That is a non-saving faith, is what James would say. You also can't say, I love God and people, and I do good things, and that's what gets me to heaven. That's not what James is saying either. He's not saying, I love God, and I love people, and I do really good things, and all that mashed together is what gets me to heaven. James is not saying that. That's a lie also. This is what he's saying. I love God because of Jesus and what He did, and that gets me to heaven. I love and I do good deeds because I'm headed to heaven. Because I'm going to heaven, I'm going to do good stuff. Because you're going to heaven with me, I'm going to love you because we're going to spend eternity together. So it's because I'm changed, because I have this love for God, that my actions change. So why does this matter? Why am I so animated this morning, right? Because we are talking, at the end of this day, we're not talking about your works, and we're not talking about devotional love for Jesus. Here's what we're talking about. At the end of the day, we are talking about the state of our souls. The eternal status of our souls. That is what the discussion is about. Are you saved? Are you redeemed? Are you reborn? Or are you not? That's James's question too. James is all about purifying the church from within and coming face to face with church members and saying, let's evaluate what you say is saving faith. Do you love people? Do you love people in here? Maybe you can still get over the stinkiness of the world. Okay, we'll deal with that. Do you love people in here? How are you doing that? Show me, tell me. Do you love God devotionally, right? We talked about that. And when people come to you with some kind of a need, are you seeking a way to meet that need? So He's going to evaluate us on all those things, but at the end of the day, the big point is, are you saved? And we use some of these words, man, when you get saved, the old is changed for the new. You're reborn. You're given a new nature. The Bible uses all that language to talk about us. Don't you want to know that you have experienced that? So now I'm not talking, I don't care what your evaluation of that guy over there is or this girl here. Now it's all about you. This comes down to you evaluating yourselves. Don't you want to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have experienced being reborn? Don't you want to know that? Don't you want to have an assurance that your heart has been forever changed? James says, I say, what are your actions saying about the status of your soul? What are you doing with your life, and what does that say about what's happened in here or not happened in here? And you're like, well, what kind of actions are you talking about? James has already laid some of them out for us. Endurance. Patiently and triumphantly enduring through trials. A proper hearing of God's Word, an eagerness to hear and to do God's Word. A purity of life, putting away filthiness. Obedience to Scripture. Love and compassion for the needy. That's just chapter 1. He's already given us these 5 or 6 kind of evaluating things that we can ask ourselves and know whether or not we have been changed. It's not about working for your salvation. Another pastor said this. He said, but where there is true salvation, where sovereign grace reaches down and totally transforms a person, there will be an abandonment of sin and an abandonment of self to the sovereignty of Christ as part of the saving work. Has that happened to you? Has there been an abandonment from you, from sin, to God's complete saving work in your life? There's a faith that does not save. James is talking about that faith. He says, listen, you can come and you can claim faith, right? He says in verse 14, someone in your group will say, I have faith. But someone comes to you in need, and all you do is say, be warm, be blessed, go home, and God meets your need. You don't do anything to meet that need, right? Something's on fire back here. So James says that that faith is not saving. That faith does not save you. Let's bow our heads and let's close our eyes. I think there's one scripture verse up there that we can throw up there, Justin. That Matthew chapter 7 passage, I think. I'm going to read this, but I want you can have it. I'm going to leave it on the screen. Maybe you can just kind of meditate. It says, this is Jesus now. And he says, by their fruits you will know them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Just so, every good tree bears good fruit, and a rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit will be cut down, thrown into the fire. So by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty deeds in your name? And I will declare to them solemnly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. But Jesus confronts us with this idea. James confronts us with this idea. What are your deeds? What are your works revealing about your heart and your soul status? Are you saved? Are you a Christian? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? That's all I want you to think about right now. I claim faith. I say that I know Jesus. What are my works showing about that? What are my deeds revealing about that? And maybe that causes us to kind of reevaluate whether or not we know Jesus, right? James would say, if your works don't look like this, then your faith is dead. So we can kind of get caught in this black hole of basically, you know, like inspecting our belly buttons, you know, looking at ourselves all the time. And I don't want to do that, but I do want to just stop here. James gives us an opportunity to stop here and ask ourselves these questions. So I wanted you to ask, am I a Christian? Not a good person, not trying really hard, not religious. Am I a Christian? Has my heart been forever changed? Have I given myself to Him for salvation? Has He changed my heart, rebirthed me, recreated me? Has that happened to me? And if the Holy Spirit right now is convicting you of that, and He's telling you, no, you're not. No, you're not mine. I don't know you. I don't have you in my family. Then right now, give in. Give in. That's really kind of what this is, right? It's a surrender. Give in to the Lord. Lord, I've claimed a faith that's false. My faith is dead. I want to know, I want to have a living faith. Save me. Save me. Change my heart. Some of us are Christians, and we know it. We know we are. Without a shadow of a doubt, we know we are. We would still not do well if James gave us this test. Maybe the evaluation for you at the end of the day was that you've left your first love. You used to love people really well. And a need would come up and you would jump at the chance to love on somebody. But something's happened and you move far away from that and it's become a burden. You got too busy. It's become hard. I think James's call and plea to you would be to come back to a living faith, right? Come be warmed by the fires of the Holy Spirit in your heart again. Don't let that faith die and become fruitless. Come back. You didn't lose your salvation. You're still saved. But you're not doing. You don't have a faith that works. Come back to Him. God, these are tough things to hear, I think. I know they're hard to say. They were hard to study this week. God, I pray that we wouldn't shrink away from these things because they may be hard. And maybe we wouldn't be intimidated because they sound harsh. Just let us face ourselves. Let us look in the mirror of the Word and see what it reveals about us. And then let's just conform to it, God. And I pray Your Spirit comes in us and remakes us and shapes us according to what we've seen today, according to the book of James and Your revealed Scripture, so that when we praise and we worship and we sing to You and we tell You how worthy You are of our praises, it's not just empty words, God, that we would walk out of here changed. We would, before we get out of this room today, we know somebody's hurting, that we would go to them, Father, and we would say, how can I help? How can I meet Your need? Convict us of those things where we've not done that. We've stopped doing it, maybe. Push us as a church to go back and love one another really well. And then, God, for those that don't know You, they've looked at this and they're just religious. They're deeply devotional to this idea of God and Christianity, but they don't know You. Save them today. God, by Your grace and by Your mercy, reach into this place right now with Your Spirit and save the person who doesn't know You and bring them into Your family. In Your name we pray, amen.